John chapter 4 is about a Samaritan woman, and yet for many reasons I find myself in this text. I relate to her in several ways. I relate to her confusion, I relate to her reluctance, I relate to her sinfulness, I relate to her thirst. And I relate to the fact that she comes to know and to be satisfied with Jesus Christ. On several previous occasions on Sunday evenings, we have focused on the fact that the Lord Jesus is seeking sinners. He is pursuing this woman. She wants to stay lost. She tries to get away, but Jesus is more determined to save her than she is to be lost. And eventually, in his pursuit, he catches her. The Lord Jesus seeks the lost. But beyond that, we've also noticed that the Lord Jesus saves the sinful. Here's a woman here who even by Samaritan standards, was an outcast. And so if you're an outcast amongst the outcast Samaritans, you're about as low as you can get in society. And though even though her own people spurned her, yet the Lord Jesus set his affection upon her. He sought her. And he offers salvation to her. He does it as a gift. And she receives the gift. The Lord Jesus saves the sinful. And then thirdly, we also note that the Lord Jesus satisfies the thirsty. Jesus said to this woman that he was able to give her water so that she'd never thirst again. And he's not there talking about physical thirst. He's talking about the thirst of her heart. And so it's not just me and it's not just us in this room. As a matter of fact, the whole world is like this Samaritan woman. All of us are trying to fulfill ourselves. We're all trying to find some meaning and satisfaction and significance. And she tried to find it in what you might say in men and in sexualities. Perhaps you think that. Possibly it's not that perverse. I mean, she did try to find it in marriage, in family. And in many ways, that's actually commendable. She thought, if only I could meet the right man, then my life might make sense and I could be happy. But she was thirsty before she was married. And she was thirsty when she was married. And she was thirsty after she was married. She'd hoped that she'd be satisfied. Again and again and again and again, she tried. And it didn't work. 5 different marriages. She's trying to find satisfaction in her heart. She can't find it because the hole in her heart is actually a God-shaped hole that no man could fill. 6 men couldn't fill it. And for those of you who try other things, your career will not bring satisfaction to your heart. You're still going to be thirsty in your heart. Perhaps you know what it's like to excel and to succeed. And after you get that promotion, and after you get the raise, and after you get that trip, and after you buy the house, and after you get the car, whatever it might be, after you have the baby, you still come to the point where you say, well, I'm not really satisfied. I'm still thirsting for something more. What you're thirsty for is for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a Samaritan woman. And Jesus seeks, and Jesus saves, and Jesus satisfies lost people, thirsty people like us. But that's not all that Jesus is doing. In this incident, he is actually multitasking. In being gracious to this woman, he is also gaining glory for himself. Tonight, I would like us to focus on the portion of the chapter in which we see how Jesus turns sinners into worshippers. We're going to come to that portion in the chapter where in the middle of this evangelistic conversation, Jesus is going to make a statement about worship. That God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I have read this passage many times. And I think about the conversation and I try to follow the conversation and to understand what is actually being said and why one thing leads to another. And so I read where it talks about Jesus offering this woman satisfaction, and I get that quite clearly. But then the conversation takes a very sharp turn, and then they begin to talk about how to worship. And it sort of gets me thinking, you know, well, why did that happen? Why are we here now? How do we get here? What's the connection between being satisfied and how to worship? Now, it's been quite a while since we've had two teenagers in my house, but I can still remember the family having discussion about one thing, and I then speak up, make my contribution to the topic. And I remember the kids sort of looking at me, maybe my wife did as well, but it's a look of sort of like of pity and confusion, as if to say, what's that got to do with it? That's really random. And I read a passage like this, and Jesus talks about how to worship, and I think, what's that got to do with it? That's just random. But it's never random when Jesus says something. And what Jesus says here about worship has got everything to do with what God is doing in saving us. You see, Jesus doesn't just save us for our good, although I'm very grateful that it is. But Jesus also saves us for his glory. And in saving Samaritan women like us, God is actually gathering worshippers for himself. God is seeking people who will worship him. And he's doing that through Jesus Christ. He is seeking people who will worship him through Jesus Christ. Jesus seeks the lost. He saves the sinner. He satisfies the thirsty. And he transforms rebel sinners into worshippers. And that's the point in the passage that I want to concentrate on this evening. Jesus doesn't just save this woman and leave her where she is. The Lord Jesus, in engaging this woman in conversation, and we're going to see it more next Sunday morning, by bringing salvation to her and by bringing revival to her whole village, and it happens because the gospel is in fact a very contagious thing, but in saving her and doing all that, Jesus is actually gathering worshippers together. He's gathering trophies of grace that will bring praise to the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why it's exciting for us to be involved in soul winning. And so it's thrilling for us to be involved in mission, because then we also get involved in the Lord's work, whereby the Lord is gathering, through our endeavours, gathering worshippers unto himself. That's what happens when people get saved. People who used to be lost, people used to be in false religion, people used to be in idolatry, they turn from their darkness, they come to the light of the Lord, and God makes them into worshippers. It's quite an amazing conversation we read here in John chapter 4. The lady asks Jesus a question about where to worship in verse 20. Do we worship in Jerusalem, the grandeur of that spectacular temple? The Samaritan religion was a perversion of the true Jewish religion of the Old Testament. It was a perversion and a corruption of that. Had some truth mixed with all kinds of errors. And they believed that they were supposed to worship God, what she say, in this mountain, a mountain near Sychar, that is Mount Gerizim. And there was this debate between the Jews and the Samaritans, you know, where is the proper place to worship? And Jesus says to her virtually this, you're asking the wrong question. He says, it's not a matter of where we worship, it's a matter of how, and it's a matter of through whom. They are the issues. And Jesus is going to point this woman to himself as the Messiah and as Savior and as the one who could give access to God from anywhere in the world. In the middle of this discussion, second half of verse 23, Jesus says, the Father seeketh such people to worship him. God is seeking worshippers. And what Jesus is doing in this conversation with this Samaritan woman is doing the work of the Father in seeking out worshippers. Now we learn from the text of Scripture here that worship has to be according to Scripture, not according to tradition. That's an important observation. Verse 19. The woman says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now, I think that part of the reason for that comment is certainly with her, it's a matter of interest. You know, here's a man who seems to speak with authority. Maybe his perspective on this question, it would be valuable. Maybe he can settle the question that's been raging between Jews and Samaritans for a long time. And so I think that, you know, part of her statement there has to do with her own interest. But certainly there's a large part of it also that has to do with evasion. Because Jesus has just been talking to her about her marital history. And the fact that now she was living with someone that she wasn't married to. And Jesus goes there and she said, "Well, you know, let's talk about something else." And she changes the subject. "Where should we worship? You seem to be a knowledgeable man. Are you a prophet? Answer this question. Where are we supposed to worship?" And oddly enough, Jesus is happy to take up the conversation. Now, he's going to answer her in two parts. Part of his answer is in verse 22, where he says, "You Samaritans are ignorant. Ye worship, ye know not what." You don't know how to worship properly. We Jews know what we worship. So this is the short answer. You Samaritans are wrong. And it's the Jews who are actually correct. We Jews are worshipping not simply because our fathers said. Notice that when the woman poses the question in verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." We still do it today. Where should we worship? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Can I just issue a word of caution? Particularly to young people, when you believe what you believe religiously and what you do in your pursuit of God and in your relationship with God, and someone asks you, "Why do you do that?" And you go ahead and say, "Well, our fathers, my family, my heritage is the reason for this." If you answer that question in this way, that's a bad premise upon to base an answer. Now, I know there's a place for honouring parents, particularly godly parents, and I know there's a thing called faith of our fathers. But you don't just do something just because our fathers did it, or just because this is the way I was brought up. There's got to become a point where that's an inadequate answer. J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary, quote, "Our fathers did so is one of the lost man's favourite arguments." Why are you part of that church? Well, my family has always been part of that church. Why do you believe that you can get to heaven by your good works? Well, my family's always taught that. My mum says that. My grandfather said that. At some point, you need to pull away from human tradition and not just rely on our fathers, but we have to get to the point where we say, the scriptures say. It's not that tradition says. We've got to come to the point where we're able to say, the scriptures say. And that's why Jesus is saying that the Samaritans are wrong and the Jews are actually right. The Samaritan religion was based upon tradition. The Jews was actually based upon the scriptures. As a matter of fact, that's the difference between biblical Christianity and other ideas of religion, where others are pursuing God, you know, as their fathers did, or as their own heart has led them, or whatever that might say. But we need to be able to come to the scriptures and say, on the basis of the scriptures, we worship God, we believe these things, because this is what the Bible says, this is what has been revealed in the scriptures. She says, "Our fathers say." Jesus, by inference, is saying, "Our scriptures say." She says, "We worship in Samaria. You say in Jerusalem." Jesus says, "The Jews are right in this debate." That's the shorter answer he gives in verse 22. You're ignorant. All you know is tradition. But we know the truth because we have the scriptures. But now look at the longer part of his answer, which actually begins in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. This is a shocking statement for the Jew to make. The Jews were proud of their race. They were proud of their temple. They were proud of their city. And any opportunity to sort of, you know, have a dig at the Samaritans or the Gentiles, they would do that. They wouldn't miss such an opportunity. But Jesus says, I'll answer your question in two parts. To begin with, the longer answer to your question is neither. This mountain, Jerusalem, the longer answer is neither. It's not going to matter. It's a moot point. It's going to be totally irrelevant. You are not going to worship God in any particular location for long. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And then he continues this longer answer in verse 23. But here's the short answer, verse 22. You worship what you don't know. Samaritans are ignorant. Your fathers were wrong. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. He says the Jews were right on this question. The Jews were right. He says salvation is of the Jews. In what way was salvation of the Jews? How does salvation come from the Jews? Well, firstly, the Jews, as God's chosen people, in spite of themselves, had been entrusted with the scriptures. Salvation was of the Jews because they have the scriptures. God's revelation was given to the Jews and it came through the Jewish people. The message of salvation contained the scripture came from the Jews. They are entrusted with it. Secondly, salvation is of the Jews because God was to be sought through the temple. And that also was Jewish. There was a sense in which, in the Old Testament times, a Gentile could certainly be saved, but if they wanted to be any part of what God, an ongoing part of what God was doing in the world, then they basically had to become Jewish. And that became one of the major issues as we come to the New Testament. When Christ comes, that sort of thinking is to be done away. But they were these Judaizers that says, you know, okay, we're fine with these pagan Gentiles getting saved as long as they become Jewish like us, you know, a bit of, you know, come halfway. But the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is going to say, you know, God's done away with all of that. People don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christians. God is gathering people from all over the world, from all different backgrounds, and they come straight to the Father through Jesus Christ. They don't have to come through Judaism. We see that in the book of Revelation, out of every kindred and tongue and nation because of what Jesus has done. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, where God is taking people from different races and cultures and from out of different religions, and through the gospel is combining them to one new man in Christ. But in the Old Testament time, you had to virtually become a Jew for any ongoing relationship with God and be involved in what God was doing in the world. And it used to be that way. Salvation was of the Jews. Not only did they have the scriptures, not only did they have the temple and the sacrifice and the priesthood and everything that went with that, more importantly, they also had the Messiah. The Messiah came through their nation. The Messiah would be born into the Jewish nation, and from out of the Jewish nation, the Saviour would come, the Saviour of the world. In these ways, salvation was certainly of the Jews. But Jesus is merely teaching her that in passing, because he's going to go on to say the hour is coming, but the hour is coming. And notice how he advances this argument in the next verse, verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is. Okay, the time has now come. The time is now when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Of that the Samaritans were ignorant. You know, I've had the privilege of going to Israel twice, 2012, 2014. On neither trip was I able to visit Samaria. However, I have done some book study to make up for that lack, and I have learned that even today, the religion of the Samaritans is still going on. They are just a tiny, tiny group of people, almost extinct. As a matter of fact, they're so tiny and on the verge of extinction that several years ago, they imported women from Europe, like buy a bride. They paid money to pay women to come back and to marry into this so they could keep the Samaritan people and the Samaritan religion going. And today, 2,000 years after this, Samaritan people, small in number, still are clinging onto this thread of hope. Samaritans are still worshipping God wrongly. They're still missing the point. They're worshipping in their way. And Jesus is telling them that that was wrong, and the way that the Jews did things in the Old Testament times, that was the right way. But ultimately, he says, the longer sort of term answer to your question is, it's not an issue now, no longer, from this moment on. It's not a matter of worshipping here, and it's not even a matter of worshipping there. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. The hour cometh and is now. The time has now arrived. Now, when Jesus says the hour is coming and has arrived, when people worship in the spirit and in truth, that is a very, very significant statement. But what does it mean? What's he saying here? Previously, yes, it was about place. You were wrong, the Jews were right. Yes, it was about place, but now, the hour has come. Something has changed now. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? What does that mean? I've heard several different views and interpretations about this, but let's just have a look ourselves. Let's just take the words. To worship God in spirit. We could say that worship is to be spiritual as opposed to merely physical. Okay, we know that's an issue, and God got very upset with Israel in the Old Testament when their worship was just physical stuff. Just going through the physical motions, physical ceremonies, traditions of men, things like that. Worship is to be spiritual, not just physical, not just ceremonial, not just going through ritual, not just going through a habit. It's to involve the spirit of man or the heart of man. Okay, there's another term that's used. And again, you know, God talks about that. With their mouth, it's one thing, their heart is far from me. Unacceptable. It's got to come from the heart. It's got to be not just a physical, it's the spiritual. I think that makes sense. God is seeking people who worship him from the heart, not just go through the motions. I think that makes sense. Worship in spirit. But then Jesus also says that God is seeking people who worship him in truth. Well, what does that mean? Truth as opposed to what? Well, obviously truth as opposed to error. That makes sense. God is to be worshipped according to truth. The Samaritans were in error, and that's not acceptable. And so, in a sense, God is to be worshipped as per the scriptures, not the Samaritans' faulty man-made way. And so let's just put these concepts together. Worship in spirit is heart worship. Worship in truth is correct worship. In other words, God is looking for people whose worship will be sincere, not hypocritical. It'll be genuine and according to what God has revealed in the scriptures. I think that makes sense. But there's got to be more to it than that. Because Jesus makes this point that the hour is coming and now is when people will begin to worship in this way. It's like a new way. Something has changed from the way that worship was previously done. Now let me ask you this question. Let's think about King David, a man after God's own heart. Did David worship God in spirit? Did David worship God from his heart? Well, yes, he did. Did David worship God in truth according to the scriptures that were available to him? Well, yes, he did. As a matter of fact, there's a sense in which we could say that every genuine Old Testament believer worshipped God in spirit and in truth. And yet Jesus is saying that something is happening now, this hour, that's changing everything. The hour is coming and now here, where it's got nothing to do with place anymore, not this mountain, not that mountain, it's irrelevant. Something is happening now. And in this new way, man will worship God in spirit and in truth. And this is what God is looking for. And so we can't just define the words and apply it in that way, because, as I said, there's always been genuine people who've worshipped God in spirit and in truth. But something has just change? What? What has changed? What's different? What's happening here? What had been long awaited that was now come to pass? What had been long awaited that now made Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem irrelevant as far as worship was concerned? The hour cometh and now is, because Jesus is now here. Verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. We've been waiting a long time for Messiah to come, and when Messiah comes, he will tell us everything. Back in verse 19, she says, perhaps you're a prophet. You may be a prophet, but I can't wait till the Messiah comes. And in one of the clearest declarations in the New Testament, Jesus says in verse 26, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am here. The Messiah has come. The hour had arrived when we worship God, yes, from the heart, and yes, according to the scripture. But listen, primarily the lesson here is we worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's different now. We worship from the heart. We worship according to scripture. We worship through Jesus Christ. This is different from what happened in the Old Testament, where there are all these different types and symbols and figures. But now the time has come with the coming of Christ, when all the symbols and the figures and the types are all fulfilled. And now Jesus Christ is the answer to all of those things. We've been talking about the temple. What's so significant about the temple? Why is the temple so important? Number one, this is where God lived. Okay, we understand God's presence is everywhere. But there's a new, unique sense in which God said he was pleased to dwell amongst his people in the temple, the tabernacle first, and then the temple. It was the dwelling place of God. What else happened at the temple? What other big thing was going on at the temple? Of course, it was a sacrifice. All those lambs being sacrificed. You have this priesthood offering the sacrifices. The temple was the place, I'll put it this way, where God dwelt and where God was approached. And if you wanted to approach God in the Old Testament, you'd have to come to the temple. And that was the place where God was appeased, where the sacrifices were made to provide a temporary covering for sin. What Jesus is actually teaching us and showing us here is actually amazing. He says the hour is coming and now is, when worship will no longer be centered in a location, won't be centered in Jerusalem. The hour has arrived when people will worship the Father in spirit and in truth anywhere, because I've come. What Jesus is doing is actually teaching us that he is the perfect temple. He is the perfect temple. You know, we've got used to understanding that Jesus is a perfect high priest. All those previous priests and high priests were imperfect, and all of them were just, you know, types and symbols waiting for the one true one which was to come. We know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. And we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices, all of those millions and millions of sacrifices slain over the years. And we know none of them could actually take away sin. All of them were just types and symbols and pictures waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. We know those things, but we also need to understand that Jesus is not just the high priest, the fulfillment of the great high priest. He's not just the fulfillment of the sacrifice. He's also the fulfillment of the temple. He fulfilled the Old Testament temple. And when he came and was offered as a sacrifice, he brought salvation. He reconciled us to God. And no more was worship to be centered in a temple or in a tabernacle or in a city or on a mountain. Jesus is saying, I am the temple. Now, why does that make sense? What was the temple? It was a place where God lived. We know in John chapter 1, verse 14. That the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word for dwelt there comes from the Greek word for tabernacle. The Word became human flesh and tabernacled among us. And the imagery which is there is that just as God dwelt in the tabernacle, the tent in the Old Testament, and then in the temple, the building in the Old Testament, now God is dwelling in flesh, tabernacling amongst us. God is now present. He dwells within the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you don't need to seek God in a temple. You seek God through the person of his incarnate son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What else happens at the temple? That's where sacrifices were made. That's where God was appeased. And so Jesus says, if you want sacrifice offered, I am the sacrifice. I am the priest. I'm actually the temple. I'm the place where all this is done. I'm the place where God is appeased. You want to be appeased? You want God to be pleased with you? You want God's wrath to be turned away from you? You come to me. Sin is appeased through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the temple. What else happened at the temple? It's the place where God was sought by sinners, where God could be approached by sinners. And Jesus is the one through whom we approach unto God. In order to have a face-to-face meeting with God, in order to have communion with God, aren't you pleased that you don't have to go to Jerusalem today? I mean, if you get a chance, go. It's a great place. But you won't meet God there. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus is our one access point to the Father. John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You say that's a good salvation verse. That's a good verse for your life. Let's just imagine that you've been saved for 30 years and tomorrow you get up and you have your quiet time. You begin to pray. No man comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And so tomorrow when you pray, you say, God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be in your presence. I don't deserve to be heard by you. I don't deserve to hear your word. I'm not claiming fellowship with you because I'm good. As a matter of fact, I'm very bad. I'm only here because of what the Lord Jesus has done for me. Now, how do you do all that shorthand? I pray in Jesus' name. I come to you in Jesus' name. And that's not just a way that we sign off our prayers. It's the basis, the whole basis of our prayer, the whole basis of our fellowship with the Father. God, I'm speaking to you. I have fellowship with you only because of what your Son has done for me. I access you through Jesus' perfect sacrifice. He is the priest that offered the sacrifice. He's the perfect temple. This is the place where I come. I come to you through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was saying in John chapter 2. We've looked there several times. You know, when the Jews were seeking a sign from him, you know, why do you do this? Just turn back a page or two to John chapter 2. I think beginning in verse 18, this is where he cleanses the temple. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what signs showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? That is, on whose authority? What basis are you taking charge of the temple? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said unto them, and they believed the scriptures, the word which Jesus said. You know, I find myself writing lots of emails. Some of them are very, very short, just quick, and you make mistakes in them, but it doesn't really matter. You know, it's just a quick thing, done, you know, send. But other emails are of a different nature, and they're more serious, and you've got to take care about the words. They're lengthy, and I try to proofread, and I go and edit it, because just in case, I don't want to be misunderstood. I want to make it very, very clear. And so when Jesus says something like he says there in John chapter 2, I'm thinking, well, you know, that's not really very clear. It's a little bit oblique. That needs to be edited so that I don't misunderstand. You're talking about body. They're thinking building. You need to sort of make it clearer what you're talking about. That's a little bit presumptuous of me to be suggesting such things. Do you know how significant it is when Jesus moves from talking about the temple to be talking about his body? What he's saying is, and what I'm learning years later, is that Jesus is the temple. He's talking about himself. He's the temple. When he compares his body to the temple, that's not an accident. It's just not a random thing. Jesus is saying, that temple's all right, but I am the new temple. I am the true temple. I am the better temple is me. And Hebrews 10 picks up this truth and talks about how the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. It says that Jesus' flesh was ripped in two. And now we have access, we can draw near to God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice, he is the perfect priest, he is the perfect temple. This is a beautiful thing for us to understand. And so now, instead of having to go to Jerusalem, people from all over the world can gain equal access to God through the perfect temple, Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to make this point by way of just, you know, making a note. You know, the part of what God is doing here is getting the world ready for missions. You know, the Old Testament message was, you know, you're welcome to come to Jerusalem and seek God that way, like the Queen of Sheba did. But the New Testament message is very, very different. It's this: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and you don't have to bring them back here. You can take Jesus to them wherever they are. And so when the gospel was ready for mobilization, it was ready to go around the world, and people from every different kindred, tongue and people and nation all over the world could meet the Lord Jesus Christ, could come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ wherever the gospel went. Jesus is the perfect temple. I want us to finish just by focusing on the end of verse 23. It says, "But the hour cometh and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Let's just end with this thought. The Father is seeking worshippers. God the Father is seeking worshippers. And so why are we involved in missions? Because God is seeking worshippers. Why do we witness and testify to people who don't know Jesus as their Saviour? Why are we urging you tonight to trust Jesus as your Saviour? Because God is seeking worshippers. Let me ask you a question. Where does God find them? Where does God find worshippers? He's seeking them. Does he look all over the world, 8 billion people, and he says, "Ah, there's one. I found one. There's another." Does he do it that way? He's seeking worshippers that he's going to worship this way. Who's going to worship God through Jesus Christ correctly? Where does God find people like that? No one does that. No one does it. He doesn't find people like that. This is a concept we have to get our heads around. Yes, the Father is seeking worshippers, but he doesn't find them. He makes them. He makes them. And what does he make them out of? What does he make them out of? He makes them out of Samaritan women. Broken, empty, sinful people. That's what this passage is about. Jesus takes this confused and sinful and thirsty woman. He seeks her, he saves her, he satisfies her, and he changes her into a worshipper. That's what God is doing. God is taking people who even hate him, and in his mercy, he's saving them and satisfying them and transforming them from rebel sinners into devout worshippers. And now, this is my testimony. I am now a worshipper of God, and it's not because I'm good at all. As a matter of fact, I'm very bad. But Jesus loves me, and he sought me, he saves me, he gives me access to the Father, and now, even though I should be damned, I'm someone who is worshipping God now and will continue to do so forever. God is creating worshippers out of Samaritan women, people like us. He's amazing that way. And he gets all the glory that way. Worship is such a precious thing. It is the reason that God is saving people. Because the reason we're saved is to become a worshipper of God. And so, Christian here tonight wants you to get some appreciation of how important it is to God that we worship him. We worship him in song. We worship him by studying the scriptures. We worship him in praying and enjoying his presence and by obeying him and living for him. But worship is the reason that he saved us. And if you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, if you're lost, if you're ignorant and sinful, well, just admit it. You're thirsty. Jesus, the Messiah, is the Savior of the world. And if you'll turn to him and trust him as your Savior, maybe you don't know everything. This woman didn't know everything. She was ignorant. She knew very little. But she knew that she was a sinner. She knew that she needed Jesus. And if you would just know that much, if you would just say and pray, "Jesus, I need this. What you are offering is what I need. Save me. Give me what I'm missing. I know it's you. I know I'm a sinner. I need you to be the Savior of my life. I know that I'm thirsty. I need you to be the satisfier of my life." If you pray that, if you ask for that, he will give it to you. He'll change your life from now. He'll change your eternity forever. And he'll take you from being a rebel against God to being a praised, filled, grateful, fervent worshipper. God takes sinners like us and turns them, transforms them into worshippers, and he does it through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this particular passage that points us to your grace. Grace that seeks out sinners, that goes after the outcasts. And you are willing to give them what they're truly seeking for. And no one gets glory for that except you. What a wonderful Saviour you are. I pray that Christians will be more informed, more amazed at your grace, and worship you with great joy through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for anyone here tonight who does not yet know Jesus as their Saviour. I pray that they will, even this evening, at this moment in their heart, ask you to save them, to save their sinful soul, to satisfy them. Pray that there'll be someone here tonight who says, Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you. Please, I do receive you as my Lord and Saviour. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would create worshippers today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.